Well, hello again. About a year later, good morning. The pastors and people at Berean Baptist greet you, and it is truly a blessing to be back and to be able to share with you the word to what I hope is some relief as your pastor has spent this week reveling in the expansion of his family. What a blessing. I have four children. And my wife and they are apart from me today, where we would normally be together carrying on their ministry responsibilities. And while I miss them, I'm so glad again to be here. And so they say hello as well. Our text today, Revelation chapter 5, I hope will elevate our thinking, will energize our souls, and will elevate our spirits in a way that we all could use often. And we're going to read that text in just a moment. But in the way of preparing for what we're about to see through the eyes of John, I'd like you to think back with me to a place in your life where you saw something that caused you to pause and revel. For some of you, it may be that bride or groom on your wedding day, where for those few moments, words could not express what you were feeling, what you were seeing, and all of the descriptors that you could muster in your mind to try to recount that experience stretched the ability of your language to really share what you were seeing and how you felt. And if it's not on the day of a special event like a wedding, maybe it's the birth of a child, maybe you stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon. Whatever that situation is for you, think to where you may have struggled to recount what you saw and did your very best with the resources of your mind and your creativity and your language to describe something as amazing or tremendous or breathtaking or remarkable, maybe, mind-blowing, incredible, wonderful, awesome, and fill in the blank. We use the capacity of our language to describe what we see and how we feel, but I think we would all admit that we can't always do it justice. Sometimes there just aren't words for our joy and maybe even for our sorrow. As I've been moved in that way in my life, I would like you to consider with me the task before John the Revelator. We're going to be joining John in his vision of heaven. We're going to be joining the elderly John near the end of the first century who had been persecuted, isolated, had been in the presence of Christ. And he's going to be caught up and shown things that he had the difficult task to, quote, by the command of our Lord, write what you see here in a book. John on the Isle of Patmos would pen or have someone pen to the best of his ability using words, words familiar to him, words that he would know and understand, and words in the telescope of time that we would be looking back millennia later to read and comprehend about a place and a person. Now he did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he put into words what he saw. But as we read this text, realize that this was no small endeavor. And you'll see that as we read now. Revelation 5, John's recounting, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Putting what John saw here into words and then recording it for us to read later would push the limits of language to the very edge of its ability. Every letter of every word that John ever had spoken would not even begin to be sufficient to describe in fullness what John witnessed in this vision and what he has described for us. What John sees here overwhelms the senses. It short circuits the ability of anything or anyone ever created on earth. Where we pick up here in our text in chapter 5, we've actually jumped into the middle of what is actually a longer vision that begins in chapter 4. So let's set some context. Let's catch up the scene together from chapter 4, where John was invited through an open door in heaven and he saw these things, to name a few. There was one who was seated on the throne. This is God himself. This one had the glistening, radiant appearance of precious jewels. Around this throne, there was a rainbow. There were 24 smaller thrones with elders seated on them concentrically, surrounding this throne. From the throne in the center, there were flashes of lightning coming out of it and rumblings of thunder clapping throughout the room. In front of the throne, there were burning torches. Also before this throne was a great crystal sea that was still like glass, that forbade anybody from passing across it and separated anybody from approaching the throne. There were these creatures with wings and eyes who day and night never ceased to cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And these 24 elders who sit around this throne continually fall down before the one who is seated, and they worship. This is quite a scene. John's task to pen these words was immense, as you might see. But to accomplish it, he employs a special language. It's apocalyptic language. It's a special language which is rich in symbolism. You've heard this: seven eyes and seven horns and jewels and trumpets and bowls and vials. Apocalyptic language, as he is writing in this book, uses these symbols to communicate and to describe things in graphic ways, putting them into words that we can understand and so that we can visualize what John was seeing with him. The God who was sitting on the throne of this vision, the sovereign creator at the helm of the universe, could never be fully put into words. But I think John did a good job. The things that are revealed for John to describe here are too great and too lofty to be put into a blueprint. You see, we couldn't take technical specifications and re-engineer this scene. It's impossible. It's too great. God's infinite nature and his power and his majesty was beyond description and beyond comprehension to its fullest. Yet, for John and for us and for everyone in between, in God's merciful and loving way, choosing to make himself known both through his creation and through the scripture and perfectly through his Son, Jesus Christ, has given us a glimpse of what awaits us. So as we begin in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 4, we're confronted first with what I've called the cosmic challenge, a challenge of cosmic proportions. We read in the text that there's a scroll, and this scroll is in the right hand of he who is seated on the throne. This is God Almighty. And this throne is in his, this throne that he's sitting on, and this scroll that's in his right hand is standing before John as he reveals this. Now I want to recall to your attention that throughout Scripture, the right hand or the right arm is symbolic of power. We kind of know this. The majority of people are right-handed. It's their dominant hand. It's the most frequently used of the two arms for most tasks. We know also that God is a spirit, and to attribute these human attributes to God is used to help us understand things about him. And though the language is symbolic, John is describing what was shown to him for his benefit and for ours. We're being shown that God has emotions and God has actions, and those actions are often put into terms so that we can comprehend them. We can understand the significance of this vision and the significance of God's strong right arm. For example, I like to think about it this way. In the beginning of the book of Genesis, we learn that God did what to bring creation into existence? He spoke. It was no difficult task for him to speak into existence all that is. He spoke everything there is. Yet we read later in the Psalms, in Psalm 98, where it says that his strong right hand and holy arm have worked out salvation. These images speak to the fact that God acts in ways that we can understand mercifully, and that creating all that is was spoken into existence and God rested, yet he uses his strong right hand and arm in the salvation of his people. It was no small thing for God to send his son to appease his wrath, all to use his strong right arm to effect salvation. The insult to his holy character was so great. And as he easily spoke into existence all that is, he used his strong right arm to effect salvation. It's good imagery. It gives us a good picture of this God. So what of this scroll? Well, let's camp for a second on this scroll. In the ancient world, scrolls were very special and expensive items. You wouldn't be able to pick a scroll of any kind or length up at any given market for any small price. They were used much in the way that books are used today. They were made of a plant, leaf-like strips that were laid out one way, glued, and then filled in the other to make what looks like a long, flowing sheet of paper. Now, these scrolls, historically, were used for important documents like wills or decrees from kings. They were required to be created in one length, one long continuous page, and some were so important that they were reported to be up to 30 feet long when fully unrolled. John would have been aware of this, and once these scrolls were completed by the writer and then dipped in wax to seal along the edge in one or many places, that was intended to secure their contents and to keep them hidden until the appropriate time for their revealing. So we have a scroll in the right hand of God that is sealed. What of the contents of this scroll? Contained in this scroll were the secret things of God. They had not yet, to this point, been revealed. Within this scroll, the future plans and decrees for the world at the end of the age are about to be revealed in John's vision. This is evidenced by what follows in the next three chapters, where seal after seal, the scroll is opened, and what is in the scroll unfolds. In the right hand of God, he is holding then the destiny of the world. He holds in his hand the deed of redemption at the end, which will be revealed subsequently in John's letter. But there's a challenge. There's a problem. This is the cosmic challenge. We read that there was universal inadequacy to open this scroll. In verses 2 and 3, we learned that there was no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that had the rank or the authority or the ability to open this powerful scroll clenched in the hand of the one who was on the throne. Opening the scroll would not only reveal its contents, but it would also, as we see later, reveal and set into motion the events that are decreed in this document. So I want you to know that so hidden and so inviolable were the powerful contents of this scroll's message that it was sealed seven times. We know that seven is commonly used in Scripture to reflect completeness or perfection. It's a generality. But what was contained here that John's describing was hidden and secret and powerful, too great for just any reader, and there wasn't anyone who could open it. So in verse 4, John responded, and what did he do? He wept. These were not slight tears in the language. These were bitter, continuous, painful, weeping tears. Why did he cry so bitterly? Did he think that no one would ever be found to open the scroll and that evil would now triumph over the world? Was he doubting God's power? Did he forget the promises that he heard from the mouth of the Christ? Was he a frustrated futurist who thought that God's plan might not go forward? Was he worried that the next volume in the Left Behind book series wouldn't be written? No. Far from it. Remember, brothers and sisters, this is John. This is the son of thunder. This is the disciple that Jesus loved, that laid upon his breast. This is the disciple that was recorded at Calvary. And who did Jesus hand his mother to for her care? It was this John. This John who received one of the last sayings before Jesus' death. It was this John who was the pastor at the church at Ephesus and likely the other six churches mentioned in this book. He was a traveling preacher. John is weeping because he understands that without opening this scroll, that the final acts of redemption, which include bringing his chosen people home and reclaiming creation for his glory, cannot occur. John also understands the hopeless state of men and women before God without Christ, and he knows that it's hopeless. So missing from our scene so far is what comes next. It's the one who's actually able to take and open the scroll and finish what started so many millennia ago. So point number two, after the cosmic challenge, is the conquering Redeemer. And in verses 5 through 8, John is told by an elder to do what? Stop weeping, because the figure who appears is first the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This text, this title comes from Genesis chapter 49, where talking to one of his sons, Jacob forecasts that from him will come the Lion of Judah, his son's tribe. And remember, the lion was the most powerful and feared animal of the ancient world. It symbolized great strength and great independence and great power. And the roar alone of this animal inspired fear. It had natural predators, and it was wildly terrifying to people here. So Christ, as a ruler and king, like a lion, is one of a kind. No one can compare, and not a single enemy will be victorious against this Christ. This symbol is used to aptly describe the messianic ruler prophesied in the Old Testament way back when, starting in Genesis 3, and it shows that Christ alone can fulfill the prophecies contained in him, and in him alone is infinite strength and assured victory. And the lion, the title, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, symbolizes and paints that picture in the mind of the reader. But he's called something else. He's also called the Root of David. The Root of David comes from Isaiah 11. This text refers to that kingly line of David, that kingly line that in the Davidic covenant David was promised an heir would rule forever and ever. Though David's line was cut down, God never forgets his people or his covenant. He will fulfill it. Though David's legacy was cut off, at least for a time, there was a shoot that sprung from it in Isaiah. God promised a ruler that through all of eternity, from the lineage of David, and that ruler would be a mighty, triumphant, messianic king. So the Lion of Judah and the Root of David are referring to the one who can only do these things. This is one also described to us who has conquered. He has conquered. What did he conquer? First, he conquered his enemies. In Hebrews chapter 2, it was through his death that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, his enemy. He also, in Colossians 2, disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in victory. He conquered his enemies. But praise God, he also conquered death. Therefore, it says in Romans 5, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so spread to all men that death because all had sinned. Death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through that one man, Jesus Christ. The second Adam took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died without blemish, with the sin of humanity cast upon him, was gloriously raised from the dead. And it was through that incarnation, that death, that resurrection, that ascension that we read about to glory, that he conquered death and the grave. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, from the pen of Paul in 1 Timothy, abolished the death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Praise him. Christ won the ultimate victory, and he, and only he, is worthy and able to open this scroll. How did he do it? Did he come as a kingly ruler? Did he bring an army of angels? No. He came into the world as John the Baptist announced him to be, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In verse 6, we see a very different picture. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. You see, after John would dry his eyes and he turned to see this one that the elders announced, when he looked toward the throne, it was not a towering, kingly, chiseled figure that he saw. It was not a lion wearing a crown and kingly robe. It was a lamb. Not any lamb, and not just a lamb. He saw a lamb as though it had been slain, bearing the wounds of the crucifixion. But notice something with me. Notice that this lamb is not lying down. He is not injured. He is not limping, but he is standing alive and victorious with seven horns that symbolize perfect power and seven eyes that symbolize that he knows everything. The lion lamb is like no other in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. So we need to do some work with this. Why this metaphor? Why this lion who is a lamb? This lion of the tribe of Judah who is a lamb standing with his wounds? The lion who is a lamb and the lamb who is the lion? Well, this is something that we call a paradoxical metaphor. A paradox is something that seemingly contradicts itself. And the most fierce animal in the ancient world, describing the same person as a lamb, being the weakest animal in the ancient world, the prey, really, of the lion, are used together in this scene to describe the person of Christ. And I want to show you that it is in him that they are perfectly compatible together. Did you ever consider that the gospel, too, is a paradox, that it seemingly contradicts itself? Now, let me explain what I mean. The message of the gospel is composed of ideas that seem incompatible. For example, victory through sacrifice. Is that what you would read in a book on how to conquer corporate America? Victory through sacrifice? No. How about this? Winning through losing. Do we tell our children at their sporting events that, son, you'll really win through losing, so try, but not too hard? No. It seemingly contradicts itself. Paul calls this concept foolishness to the world in 1 Corinthians. He says the word of the cross is folly to those who are dying, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is paradoxical, seemingly contradictory thinking. Though it might be foolishness to the world for a lion and a lamb to stand described all together in one person, it is perfectly wise and powerful. In Christ, there is no conflict. He is the incomparable Christ. There has never been, there is not, nor will there ever be anyone like him. What seems incompatible to us does dwell perfectly in the lion who is a lamb and the lamb who is a lion. Consider this. Christ is infinitely mighty, yet he became weak unto his death. He is the firstborn of all creation, and yet he became infinitely low when he bared the sins of mankind. He's the creator of all, yet he became a creation. He was infinitely rich and yet became poor to the place that he was born in a feeding trough, in a barn. Throughout his life, though infinitely rich, he had nowhere that he owned to lay his head. He is infinitely just and also infinitely merciful. He is infinitely glorious, yet infinitely humble. He's infinitely majestic and kingly, and infinitely meek. He has supreme dominion over all that exists, yet he became perfectly obedient. He was absolutely sovereign, yet perfectly submitted himself to the will of the Father. He was absolutely self-sufficient, but manifested perfect trust. You see, Christ can be the lion and the lamb. He can be the God-man and the suffering Savior because he is the perfect paradox in our minds. His attributes and his attitudes, though they seem mutually exclusive and incompatible, exist perfectly without conflict in him. Brothers and sisters, he is far beyond and above our ways. He has conquered death. And only he, as it says in verse 7, is worthy to take the scroll out of the right hand of him on the throne. Remember, God does not share his glory. His glory is his alone. No one else could ever approach God and take anything out of his hand besides this lion-like lamb. This was the Son of God in whom God was well pleased. This is the great mediator of heaven. This is the Christ who the Father appointed the heir of all things, through who he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, from Hebrews chapter 1. So he took the scroll And immediately the elders did what? They fell flat. He was worthy to take the scroll because he conquered, but also because in verse 9 and 10 we learn that he is the great redeemer. Christ conquered death and Satan through redemption. He ransomed or redeemed his chosen. He literally bought back with the highest price for God, God's prized possession, by being the sacrificial lamb. It was his blood that appeased God's wrath. He did this painfully, but he did it perfectly. God's absolute holiness was maintained because sin had been covered for good. And now, because of what he has done, he holds in his hand the decrees and the deed to God's greatest treasures, his redeemed and his creation. And he did this because no other could. Understand this. In the ancient world and in the Old Testament, there were three things that could be redeemed by Old Testament law. You could redeem a slave. You could buy back a slave from someone. You could be a kinsman redeemer, and you could redeem a bride, like Boaz did. Or you could redeem land. Christ has redeemed all three. In the redeem consists of us, the slaves to Christ, serving willingly out of love. The bride is this church that exists to bring him glory in this age. And the land is talked about in Romans 8. Christ hears the groans of his people, but also the groans of creation that are mentioned in that chapter. And we, along with creation, we wait eagerly to be set free from the bondage of this sinful state. The day is coming. Are you ready? The greatest news ever in all of time and in all the world is that the slaughtered, lion-like Lamb of God reigns as Lord of all. Christ is the champion of redemption. The paradox set before you now is the foolishness of the gospel. The truth that victory can be gained through sacrifice, that by losing you can win. And though it's foolishness to the world, to God it's the power unto salvation. It might be that you've never heard this great news, or this great news has never struck you as it has today. You may never have been confronted with Christ and his work. You may have never known the work of the conquering Redeemer can be applied to you. But because he died, I proclaim with confidence you can live forever. I urge anyone who has not to bend their knee to him today, even now. I would say, cry out to Christ. Confess your inability and sinfulness. Today, you can become ransomed unto God. He can do it, and he will do it. He ordained an eternity past and desires right now to apply his sacrifice to you. Only Christ can pay this debt. For your sin and mine, God's strong right arm has already done the work. Would you make today the day? But before we break, let's return to heaven's scene and let's see how all of this concludes. We've seen the cosmic challenge. We've met the conquering lion-like lamb of heaven. And in verses 11 through 14, we see a wonderful thing. We see a chorus in heaven. There is worship abounding. When we stand before the lion-like lamb, there can and will be no other response. For those who understand what Christ has accomplished, there can be no other response. This worship that we see in this scene, it is God-centered. It is passionate. It is self-denying, the humility, people falling on their face. It's not based in human talent or in man's approval. It is done in a way that pleases the Father. And beyond that, it's universal. Every creature, everywhere, can do nothing other but do what they were ultimately designed to do, ultimately created for the purpose of in this scene. And that is to ascribe glory to Christ forever and ever. And we have a foretaste in this chapter. So the application of all of this for you to take away. The book of Revelation, though it is perplexing, exists to show us that the lion lamb has conquered his enemies. And as his people, we can persevere and we can have hope because of our conquering Redeemer, because of the incomparable Christ. Secondly, the future can only be interpreted and understood with a proper view of God's holiness and the cost of our redemption. It was no small thing that God gave his beloved Son to redeem back people to himself. The portion of the gospel so often forgotten is the end of the story, near where we are here. The end of the story of redemption, this buyback. The time when God brings his redeemed people back to himself in the presence of his Son for eternity. John got a glimpse, and we shared it. What we're doing here and what we're seeing, even what we did today, is a foretaste of eternal activity. Corporate worship is something that we will do forever and ever and ever. We will spend eternity gaining knowledge and giving praise to Christ. He's incomparable. We will never fully know his excellency, the wonder and diversity of this Christ. So we will spend eternity doing just that. Think about this before we break. If you were to live 70 years and spent every Sunday that you had opportunity to worship weekly, never missing one, never missing what we did today, you might have 3,500 opportunities for the throne room practice that we meet weekly to do. I tell you this morning that that is not even a drop in the ocean of eternity. But do not waste these opportunities. Come to this place with the understanding that what we do is a foretaste of what we will do forever together. When you come, make sure you are prepared. Make sure that you are God-centered. Make sure that you're passionate. Make sure that you're self-denying. Make sure that you're here as often as possible, because what we're doing here matters. What John saw there is a foretaste of what we will do forever and ever. So in closing, I leave you with the words of our Savior at the end of John's revelation, where he says, "Surely, I am coming soon." And we, with John, say in response, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Father, you are beyond our ways, and Lord Christ, you have made the way so that we can understand and see some small portion of how marvelous you are. And though our tongues cannot describe our joy and our love, we know that your Spirit even now makes groanings unmentionable, where we don't have words to describe our affection for you. Father, would you grow that in us from hour to hour and day to day, and may John's revelation from your throne of glory that we've caught a glimpse of this morning fuel our hope, empower our service, inflame and impassion our worship. Build us as a unified people, waiting for the day where it will all come together and we will stand before the lion-like, incomparable Christ for eternity. We ask these things for his sake and in his name. Amen.